Matthew, starting chapter 11. All right, this is part two. We left off in chapter 10, and we're picking up in chapter 11. Last semester, we looked at introductory matters, such as theories about the book setting, its author, purpose, and just like last semester, we're going to examine every verse that we can. There's no way to exhaustively done this. 28 chapters is like 28 semesters. It's an immense amount. You'll never exhaust the amount of material that's in your Bible is written to be enjoyed over a lifetime. Course objectives, a thorough knowledge of the content of the book of Matthew and his portrayal of Jesus. You need some familiarity with different theories regarding the setting, the composition, the structure, and purpose of the gospel. For example, some people say that Mark was the original gospel, which I vehemently disagree with. there's a lot of different approaches to studying and interpreting the book of Matthew. Just because of the fact that Matthew sounds like it's very Jewish, people get all upset. A lot of people don't like Jews, and they don't like the fact that Matthew is very Jewish. They want it to be very... For the church, they want it to be honoring of a Gentile way of thinking, and it's not. And so they try to allegorize everything. D, I want you familiar with the key themes of the book and with his views on matters such as Christology. What did Matthew present Christ as? His presentation of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. The concept of discipleship, understanding of history, use of the Old Testament, significance of the Jewish law, and conflict with the Jewish leaders. An awareness of the book of Matthew is both similar to and different from all other early Christian portrayals of Jesus. Matthew is unique. If you were talking about reading the Gnostic Gospels, my goodness, if you didn't read the Bible and you read those books, you would get such a perverted idea of who Jesus was. You come to Matthew and it just stands out. He is so different than what you expect about the Messiah. And I'll also give you some understanding of the interpretation of Matthew in the history of Christian thought and an appreciation for how this book contributes to the faith. It is the foundation of the New Testament. You start with Matthew. Somebody says, where do I begin my Bible? I say Matthew every time. I don't say John. I know some people love to start in John. God bless you. Amen. But I say Matthew because I don't care if you have to read through 18 verses of "and he begat." That connects you back to the entire Old Testament. It actually is the anchors to individual people from Abraham all the way through to Zechariah and these prophets and the lineage that proves that Jesus is the promised son of Abraham and David. So Matthew is where you begin. Required textbooks, obviously. I say the King James Bible. It is the best Bible in the English language. Course requirements, you need to read through Matthew by itself two times before the completion of this course. I want you to just sit down and really, I endeavor to read 10 chapters a day. You're going to need to just sit down and get it done. It may take you 3 or 4 days. Read through the entire Gospel of Matthew. Just do it. Just one Sunday afternoon, instead of watching television all afternoon, read through a third of Matthew. And then another chance you get half of Matthew done, and then in another day get another third done, and get it done. And just get this huge soak in of Matthew twice. I need a 4-page research study on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You say, what's that? You're going to hopefully learn it. We already talked about it last semester, but I want you to now start to learn about it. And I don't care if you believe that they're both the same. Prove it. All right? obviously, I know that they're different, so you now have been told to look and find out how it's different, but maybe you come away saying, I think they're both the same. Good. I'm just going to enjoy tearing your research to pieces. you also need, if this is your first time, Philip and Lisa, doing Matthew, you need to produce a chapter-by-chapter brief summary. As you're reading, I need you to summarize each chapter with just a sentence. So you'll start off and you'll say, Matthew chapter 1. Don't use this phrase, but you can if you have to. The birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, the wise men. Chapter 3, so give me a general thing, and I just want you to have, it's got 28 lines. You can fill it all on one page, 1.5 pages. of a summary of each chapter. Okay? So this is your first time doing it as well. You need just a page, line by line, of each chapter. So you'll list chapter 1 and then the main thing that happened in chapter 1. So just 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to 28. And I need one line sentence, a complete sentence, kind of, that explains what goes on in chapter 1. The birth of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir?
I found when I was doing last year, when you got some of the chapters, you put 4 or 5 main things, so it had to be maybe 2 or 3 sentences.
You can, but pick one of them. Pick the big dominant one. I did too. You weren't paying attention. Because I think you asked the same thought, right?
Probably
let's run down to course objectives. No, I've already done that. Sorry. You'll have a study exam at the end of the course, and I need you here again. What happens is you get busy, things happen Saturday. I need you here. Obviously, I'm recording everything. You can listen to it, but you need to be able to interact and ask questions. All right, let's go to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11 in your Bible.
Wednesday course
completion?
Yeah.
It's on the day that we have the final exam, and the final exam, I believe, is on the 11th of December. I would love to push it to the 18th, but we probably are going to try and stop on the 11th of December.
Okay.
I don't like going too far into Christmas, but to get enough. Sorry, that's
Matthew.
We're starting in Matthew 11. Right, now we're not quite in the middle of Christ's 3.5 year ministry at this point. It's probably still around the first year. When you're in Matthew chapter 11, you're still in his first year of ministry. And he is still heavily involved in two things: teaching and doing miracles. The last year of Christ's ministry, he will focus almost entirely on teaching only. The last year of his ministry, he's not doing miracles at all. And the Pharisees are up there pushing him to do miracles. And he's saying, no, I won't. See, Jesus is now finished with his teaching to his 12 disciples. In chapter 10, Jesus has empowered them and made them into apostles. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. When he called unto him his 12 what? Underline the next word. In your Bible, underline it. What are they called?
Disciples.
Okay. So he brings unto him his 12 disciples, and he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal how much manner?
All.
All manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12, now underline the next word.
Apostles.
So 1 minute, they're what? They are disciples. Are you a disciple?
Yes.
You most certainly are. But then the next minute, they're apostles. Are any of you apostles?
No.
Maybe Lisa's an apostolette. what made them apostles?
Jesus chose them.
All right, well, he chose the 12. There are already 12 chosen disciples. But they were empowered. Did Jesus Christ come to you and say, you now have power over all diseases? Raise the dead, heal the sick? Not at all. So anybody who comes along and claims to be an apostle, you can prove them wrong. Bring them your dead grandma. So there are only 12 of these guys, okay? They've been empowered. Number D, what were the things that Christ commanded his disciples? Back there in chapter 11, verse 1, start off, it says this. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, his 12 disciples. What did he command? Number 1, he commanded them to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. He said, go not to the Gentiles. He said, focus first on Israel. His first calling was to his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Secondly, he called them to preach. Again, notice, in chapter 11, it says, when he had finished commanding his 12, not apostles, they're back to their disciple mode. So these commands apply to us too. Now, they had some special things, but primarily, don't miss the fact that he's now back in the discipleship mode. 3, to restore. In verse 8 of chapter 10, he says, I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cleanse the leper. I want you to raise the dead. I want you to cast out devils. Why? We're restoring the kingdom. Number 4, he said, I want you to pray.
Number two,
I'm sorry. He was saying the coming kingdom of heaven was at hand. I apologize. I forgot that blank was there. preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He taught them, number four, to pray. He commanded them, number five, to minister not just in the temple or in church buildings, but from house to house. He says, go all over the place, go to house. Number six, minister for free. Do it all for free. That's a different type of religion, amen. Do it all by faith. You need to do what God called you to do, whether anybody pays you or not. Whether anybody likes you or not, you do what God asks you to do. By faith. Eight, to be harmless. We don't have time to look back over the verse. Have you shown you Christ commanded his disciples a lot? He expects a lot of us. Did you ever go into a situation and try to restore? You got an argument. Here's a husband and wife. They're getting ready to kill each other. Getting ready to divorce. What's the job of the disciple of Christ? Restore. Bring healing in there. You don't take sides and says, I'm with you. He needs to be poisoned right now. You're supposed to restore. To be harmless. Should Christians ever be feared? Not at all. Not unless somebody's breaking into my house.
Amen.
Okay? But I'm walking down the street. They're making fundamental Christians into Taliban equals. Those fundamental right-wing extremists. What? Christians are harmless. All right? We don't threaten anybody. The only thing we threaten is a lie. That's what we threaten. We tell the truth and we'll expose anything that's a lie. But as far as physical, no reason at all to fear us. Number nine, to beware of men. That's a good verse for women. Well, Bible says beware of men. He also uses, in verse 22, he talks about endure to the end. He actually talks to them and he says there's going to come a time where it's going to get really rough. But he's dealing with the end of the tribulation. We'll talk about that in 24. Number 10, to be always on the move. Keep moving. Go into every city. Don't stop. Yeah, you got a church in Ballincollig. Let's start another one somewhere else. You know, keep moving. Number 11, to beware.
Endure to the end, is it?
Endure to the end. 10:22 says this. It says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You better find out when the end is, or else you're going to get a heresy. Number 11, to beware of fear. Fear not him that is able to kill your body. You're supposed to fear him who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. Beware of fear. Don't ever fear death. And don't fear struggles. Number 12, last commandment is be a blessing to this world. 41, 40, 41, 42, 43, and be a blessing. Now Jesus turns to the crowds, and from this moment on, his disciples will explode in numbers. So let's begin and read chapter 11, verse 2 to 6. Well, let me start verse 1 again. It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in the cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, to Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What a statement. Jesus answers John the Baptist's deepest question. John the Baptist, first of all, is in prison. His was the most successful ministry of all prophets in history. There's only one man, as far as Gentiles are concerned, that had more success, and that was Jonah. Jonah saw more people repent, but John's experience, he experienced success among the Jews. It was the greatest ministry, I believe, of all time. Yet he was publicly against sin in politics, and that is a no-no. You don't get involved in politics. You don't point out that Bertie Ahern should not be living with a woman when Bertie Ahern was teacher. You guys are quiet. Remember, he had separated from his wife. He was living with another Cecilia, whatever her name. You just don't stand up and announce that he is unfit for office and he's doing wrong. Because when you do that, people are going to hate you and try to kill you. You don't point out sins in the presidents and in the prime ministers if you want to have a successful ministry. You understand what I'm saying? You want to have a successful ministry, oh, let's just all get along. Amen. John the Baptist was in prison. And it's always a woman that puts you in trouble. Anyway, no, it was Herod's wife. Number two, Lisa will say amen to that. Number two, John is discouraged. He's full of doubts. Strange. He's the six-month-old cousin of Jesus Christ. Both were miracle babies. I mean, his mom shouldn't have had John, and yet an old woman, she has this miracle baby, not a virgin born, but still a miracle baby. The Holy Spirit had already revealed to John that Jesus was the Messiah in John chapter 1. John had heard of all that Jesus had did up in Galilee. John mainly ministered where? I got it written there. Come on.
Desert.
Huh?
Judean desert.
Dad, down in the south. So you got the Mediterranean here. You've got the Sea of Galilee up here. You have the Jordan River. And you got the Dead Sea down here. And you got Jerusalem. This is the Jordan River, and the Jordan Valley area is where John is, and Jesus is up here. So they're not even crossing paths, but he hears all the things that are going on up there. As it was with John the Baptist, when you're sitting alone in prison, it's hard to be encouraged, and you need encouragement, amen? Now, maybe you don't go to prison, but maybe you're imprisoned in a body that's broken in a hospital. That's the same thing. You get sick and you're lying in bed or you're in a hospital, it's like prison. And there's no easy way to just look on the bright side of life. People commit suicide when they get discouraged like that. They have no idea. John is discouraged. Success, listen, watch this. John is, I believe, the most successful prophet. Next to Jonah, there's a debate on which one's the more successful. Success never encourages. If we saw 1,000 people out in church tomorrow and 100 of them got saved, on Monday I could be very depressed. Success doesn't keep you from being discouraged. You understand what I'm saying? You got to understand the person of Jesus Christ, a relationship keeps you from being discouraged. John didn't have that relationship. Jesus is, for all practical purposes, 50 to 60 miles away, and he feels alone. And with all the success, you can still feel very alone. Ask any movie star. With all the success they have, they're so doped up on drugs, they are so depressed, they just hide for months at a time. Success doesn't give you encouragement. You say, well, if I had a better job. If you had a better job, you make more money, and you go buy drugs, and you go commit suicide. You never find encouragement in your success. So he sends two of his disciples to ask a burning question. Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for another? Now that explains a lot. A, several groups were very offended at Jesus, including John, because Jesus was not what they expected him to be. Matthew 13, the common people were offended at him. Matthew 15, 12, the Pharisees were offended. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, it's very clear, don't try and go and offend everybody. He says, lest we should offend them. Talk about the Romans. He says, we don't need to offend everybody. Matthew 26, every disciple ultimately is offended at Jesus Christ. Eddie, how long you saved?
10 years.
10 years. My statement is this, and you've already experienced it, where you got very discouraged.
Yes.
And it's an offense to you to try to do what God asks you to do.
Yes.
Every Christian goes through that. Don't think that, oh, I'm not a very good Christian because I get offended. When Jesus doesn't do it and doesn't bless and doesn't help when you think he should and how you think he should, you get upset. Amen? Honestly. So John the Baptist, of all people who shouldn't have been offended, he got hurt. That's what it means. Now, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall hurt them. Nothing shall offend them. But when you're in prison, it's hard not to be hurt. So he's a bit upset at Jesus. You've never visited me. You visit other people in prison. You minister to other people who are hurting. But John says, you've abandoned me. And there are plenty of Christians who step out and want to serve God only to get hurt. And then they go, no, I'm never doing that again. And Jesus is blessed are they who are not offended, who don't get offended. So every believer at different times get offended at Jesus. Why? Because we think, if I do this, God will always be there, never let me fall. No.
No.
You forget, Satan means to cause you to fall. And Jesus will never let you be destroyed. Though he fall, yet will he not be utterly cast down, which means crushed. So you're going to fall. All right? Get over it, as we say. We saw an ad for, what was that ad for? Something that says...
If drill sergeants were...
Yeah, it was like a drill sergeant in the army. If drill sergeants were a counselor. So tell me about your problem. And the guy begins, I'm afraid of the color yellow. You know? And the drill sergeant then just starts, well, get over it! You know? It says, we don't have that kind of stuff in this army, soldier! And he says, tissue? And then he throws it over and he says, go get it, you know? That's how I am sometimes. When it comes to trouble in a Christian's life, expect it. Amen? I don't yell at you. But the idea is we shouldn't be mollycoddling and constantly, there's real pain and then there's just discouragement. Don't let discouragement become bigger than God. John did, and I respect that. Even with John the Baptist, Jesus was doing the unexpected. He didn't come in to visit him. He didn't get him released. Jesus could have gone in there and said, this is unjust. John should be released. He didn't do that. He came and did a lot of healing. But he was way up in Galilee. See, Jesus was on a one-track course. Yes, he came and did a lot of healing, but not everyone was healed. Not everyone was freed. His purpose, Jesus' purpose, was to come to the cross. To come to the cross. Not to become king. And that's hurtful. Jesus is on track for the cross. And so when the Samaritans, when Jesus came, in John chapter 9, Jesus came through Samaria, and the Samaritans said, stay a while, we got a lot of people who need to be healed. And Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem, and he says, no, we got to keep going. They picked up stones, and they started throwing them at the disciples. And that's, Jesus, ow, can we call down fire? They were upset. And Jesus says, no, you know not what spirit you're of. Let's keep going. And they left. But the point is, to the Samaritans, Jesus was abandoning them. Jesus had helped them before, but now he wasn't helping them now. And they got offended at Jesus. Everybody gets offended at Jesus. Do you understand? His focus was Jerusalem. His focus was, I didn't come to just heal everybody and make their life better as physical. I came to save their life, their soul. Jesus responded that his works prove who he is. The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them. All of these are fulfillments of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 23. There are a dozen chapters, especially in the book of Isaiah, that show that when Messiah comes, he does these things. Jesus adds, and my point is this, why did Jesus do those things? Because if he could raise the dead, that's pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty hard to raise the dead. It's impossible.
Yeah.
Okay. If he can raise the dead, he can save your soul. That's the whole point of him. If he can give sight to the blind, he can open your spiritual eyes. That's the point. He didn't come to be a cushion or to be a healer. He came to be a savior. So, Jesus adds that there is a special blessing on those who do not get offended at how life turns out. You know what the future, Noel, of you is? You know what your future is? A hospital bed with a bedpan and a nurse turning you over and pain medication. You'll be taking more pills than you'll be eating. That's what happens when you get old. You're gonna have, your bones are going to break when you just twist. Life is like that. Lisa, there's something called menopause in your future. Men, prostate cancer. There's stuff out there, and we don't want to think about it, but how life turns out is not God being cruel to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? And yet we get offended at God. And Jesus says, blessed are they who don't get offended. So it's something to learn here. B. Now Jesus begins to teach about John the Baptist. Let's start in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with a wind? What was a reed? Somebody tell me. What's a reed?
Watery, like growing out
of a lake. Yeah, but it's like what they put on a thatched roof cottage. Yeah. It's a weed. It's just something that's out by the riverside. All right? Did you go to go see a reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Question, deity of Christ, Isaiah chapter 40, who was coming? Let's go to Isaiah 40, just for fun. Come on, come on, come on. Verse 1, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you have that, Isaiah 40, verse 3?
No, that's
right. Oh, 3. Yep. All right, somebody tell me, when you got your King James Bible, superior to all the other Bibles, when you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what word is underlying that verse, that word? L, O, R, D. Underlying it is the word Jehovah. And it says right there, it says, prepare ye the way of God, right? Make straight in the desert a highway for who? For God. All right? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight. Let's go back to Matthew. And it says this, Behold, I send my messenger, and I need to also go to Malachi. Sorry, Malachi 3:1. Is my other one. I forgot the second one. Malachi. John. We know John the Baptist is this voice in the wilderness. He says that in Matthew 3. Remember that? Now Malachi chapter 4. I said 4. Chapter 3 verse 1. And this is where Jehovah's Witnesses have a heart attack. And they go, look, 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 look. See, it's not the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Oh yeah, right. I just showed you the verse where it is that'll help you interpret this verse. Behold, I will send my, who's talking? God, my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before, before who? Who's talking there? God the Father. And the Lord, oh, when you have, in your King James Bible, small letters after the capital L, it's the word Adonai. And Adonai is means master. Okay, but Jehovah, that's the triune, that's the I am God. Okay, I call him the promise keeper, but it is Lord God. It's indisputable. That's his name. Okay, Adonai is a title that applies to him, but he says in Malachi, the messenger of the, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. So, guess who this is? The Messiah, correct? That they were looking for. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming, so on and so forth. So, when we come back to Matthew chapter 11, For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. We read back over in Isaiah 40, whose way was the wilderness, was the voice preparing for? The way of the Lord. And then we find out he is the Messiah, Jesus. He is this unusual conundrum called God in the flesh. Now, it's not as clear as you want, but it's all there. Isaiah 40 helps me understand Malachi 3. And that's the thing that I always bring out. So anyway, just keep going there. Verse 11, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, how many are born of woman? That's how we all got into this world, amen. In the future, they'll come out of test tubes. But right now, we're born of women. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So why do I say that John the Baptist was greater than Jonah? Because Jesus said it. So that's how come I say, well, Jonah's pretty cool. 600,000 people repent, but John the Baptist is greater. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh my goodness. That just blows everybody's gasket, man. I'll show you this in a second when we come to it. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, that's just a year, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied, pointing to John, prophesied until John, as if to say, he's coming, he's coming, coming. John says, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God. We don't have to prophesy anymore of him as coming. He's actually here. Let's keep going. Verse 14, and if ye will receive it, this guy John is who? Elias, that's the Greek for Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We'll stop there and let's go through this thing. Hundreds of thousands of people, think about it, went out into the wilderness to see what? A nice gentle breeze blowing a reed? Oh, no. A man clothed in soft clothes? No, not in the wilderness. But what did you see out there in the wilderness? They saw a prophet. It's been over 400 years since Malachi. So this was unusual. B, he was more than a prophet. This is the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah. C, Jesus says John was Elijah in practice. He had the spirit of Elijah. Elijah. But God, D, knowing that Israel would reject Jesus, did not send Elijah literally yet. Elijah's still coming, you know that. Matter of fact, somebody says, we don't know if it's Moses and Elijah in the tribulation. I wouldn't trust them to drive. Because Elijah still has to come. And the only guy that's really good at turning water into blood is Moses, last time I read my Bible. So the two of those prophets in the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 11, have to be Moses and Elijah, not Enoch. We'll talk about that another day. Remember that Elijah will have his head cut off one day, just as John did. You ever notice what happened to John is what's going to happen to Elijah in the tribulation. Both of them get their head cut off. John's baptism, both of them go against the politics. John's baptism was three things. One, prophetic. Prophetic. So it was the fulfillment of prophecies stating that Messiah would have a herald. Said, I will send my messenger, I'll send my messenger. Two, preparatory. Preparatory. You want it phonetically? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Was anybody saved when John was preaching?
No.
They were not. They were prepared for the Lamb of God. They were humbled so they could receive. You know, when you're giving out the gospel, you know what you're doing? In a simple way, you're doing what John did, you're humbling them. When you don't go and make them feel good. Oh, you're not a bad person. You're really a nice guy. I wouldn't like to see you in hell. I'd like to see you in heaven. I think you're almost there. Let me just help you a little bit more. Is that how you witness? You know, as you look at them, you go, you're a snake in the grass. You're a lying, deceiving, thieving snake. And you're going to go straight to hell. that's what you want to give them, the impression you're saying. You don't have to use those words. But they need to go, man, I'm in trouble. Amen. You've done what John did. And when John required them to get baptized, it was a humiliating thing of, my religion didn't do any good for me. I want what the Messiah is coming, is offering. That was what was going on.
The Pharisees said, why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah, neither is that prophet? What did they mean by that?
Okay, they wanted the physical Elijah to come, and John did not want them to connect the scriptures until they had seen the works. Jesus said, I have a witness. And he already had the prophecies in the Bible. But anybody could come along and say, watch this. Anybody come along and say, the Bible's prophesied that I am to come. Anybody can say that. And John could have said that I am Elijah heralding the coming of the Messiah. He could have said that. But the proof that Jesus was the Messiah was his works. And so
John pushes him back. Jesus himself pushes them back and says, judge me on what I do. Judge me on what I teach. Don't judge me on what I say about myself. Because what was the phrase he constantly called himself? Son of man. Oh, that threw... Whoa, okay. If he went around saying, by the way, I'm the Son of God. By the way, I'm the Son of God. Hey, guys, bow down. I'm the Son of God. They wouldn't have listened to him for 30 seconds. So he said, just watch me. Make up your own mind about me. What think ye of Christ? Who do men say that I am?
Like the Pharisees... they said, why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah? Mm-hmm. But Elijah didn't baptize.
He just said, I am a voice. He just responded, he said, I'm that voice.
But why were they... Like baptism just came out of nowhere. Like the practice of baptism wasn't of Elijah. So
no, did... Hebrews says that they were called ceremonial washings. And that's how come sometimes you get... And the baptism was a picture of the priests being able to access the Holy of Holies. And they first, when they entered into the temple, they had to take a bath. Change their clothes, take a bath, put on their priestly garments. And as they walked around inside the temple, when they got up to the Holy of Holies, they'd been barefoot the entire time. They had to wash their feet again before they could get it, not the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place. And only the high priest, the Holy of Holies. But the idea was they were constantly washing themselves. Now John says it's time for the entire nation to wash themselves. God is coming. And they're saying, why are you doing this? He said, I'm just a voice. And he left it so the Pharisees would have to walk away mad, and they'd, because their attitude was fixed against anybody upsetting their systematic theology, John didn't help them out at all. Didn't say, well, I really am, but it's just, we know you're going to reject us, so God did this. He didn't explain it to them. Right. He made them like Nicodemus, I better go ask. I better pursue and find out who this guy really is. What does he say to Jesus? He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man doeth the works that thou doest except God be with him. So he's watching the works, the works. All right. Ceremonial washings was applied now to the entire nation. Prophetic, preparatory, and three particular. It was only to the Jews. Only to the Jews. He was bringing Israel as a nation in preparation for God. Three, John was the greatest man ever to live. Jesus had to... Now, here's a great thing. All right, watch this. There are two layers here. All right, you ready? Actually, three. Let me just go ahead and draw this. All right? Born of women. Okay. Down to the bottom. Let's see, Dan Everly. And just above him, Eric. I'm having fun. There's a Phil. Philip. You know, all of us. Anyway, I'll put myself down the bottom just to be humble. All of this, we're down here. Who's at the very top of all people who have ever been born of women?
John.
The best man who's ever lived is John the Baptist. But Jesus says, they that are in the kingdom of heaven, what does it say? Let me quote the verse exactly. Notwithstanding, he that is least, not born, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, when I say these things, born of women, let's just put it at natural birth. New birth. The best man who's ever lived without salvation was John the Baptist. Anybody wants to try to get to heaven, you got to be as good as John the Baptist. All right? All I have to do is just get born again, and I'm better than him. Do you understand? But here's the thing that I say in here. Jesus still had to be more than just a man to be not less than John. Was Jesus born of a woman, yes or no? Was Jesus born of a woman? Yes or no? Yes. Yes, okay, thank you.
Who said no?
I thought you did, I'm sorry. So, if John the Baptist is the greatest of all men born of women, and if Jesus was only born of a woman, Jesus is less than John the Baptist, isn't he? Do you understand the problem? Jesus is not a normal born of woman man.
Make it complicated. And he's not a born-again man. He has to be God in the flesh. Okay? That's my point. So the new birth put all of these guys, when you get born again, the best man who ever lived can never compete with the worst Christian. Because the scum of the earth who gets born again, straight into heaven, by the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So, four. There's a battle for the coming kingdom of heaven. It's called the millennium. There's a battle for the coming kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom is called the millennium, and there's a battle going over it. Satan wants to rule via the Antichrist, and he, through religion, will try and take it by force. But at the Battle of Armageddon, he will defeat him. Don't you see people, the purpose of church history is to show you how that the devil uses religion to rule this world. All Old Testament prophets pointed to John and Elijah and the coming kingdom. And for all practical purposes, John was Elijah, but only because he had the spirit of Elijah. He was not... There are two Elijahs, so to speak. All right. Do you remember when Elisha was getting ready to watch Elijah go up in the chariot of fire? What did he pray and ask that he would get? Double the spirit of Elijah. All right. So whatever Elijah had, Elisha wanted twice of it. John the Baptist comes along, and he gets the same thing that Elijah had, although he got all of it. He didn't just get twice. He got maybe a hundredfold. I don't know. But he's only John with the spirit of Elijah. He's not Elijah resurrected. The generation in Jesus' day, he says, let's keep going here, was just playing around. Verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows. And saying, hey, we've piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you haven't lamented. People are very manipulable. I mean, all you need is one woman in an office to start crying, and everybody, oh, man, something's really wrong. It affects everybody's emotion. Oh, they play music in the grocery stores to keep you moving, man, and keep buying. And they keep motivating music. Emotions motivate people, and these guys in the markets, you know, they could play, and people would be attracted to them, and they say this: "We've piped into you. You haven't danced, talking to the followers of John and to the followers of Jesus, and we've mourned, and you haven't lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and yet they say he hath he's demon possessed." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. That generation could not manipulate neither Jesus nor John. John was a Nazarite. He never ate much of anything except grasshoppers dipped in honey. And yet he was called demon-possessed, which is a nice way of saying you're weird. Jesus, however, was a friend of sinners and came eating with people and drinking, and believing he never drank a drop of alcohol ever. Didn't need to. And yet he was slammed as a glutton and as a drunkard. But Jesus says these words, wisdom is justified of her children. If something's true, it'll be true, not because it sounds good, it'll be true because of the fruit of it. The children of it. The results of what you believe. Prove what you believe. I can stand up and say, I believe this, I believe that, I believe the King James Bible, I believe in local church, I believe in preaching and soul winning. I can believe all that. It doesn't mean anything until you see the fruit of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I've seen the fruit of the new Bibles. I've seen the fruit of ecumenicalism. I've seen the fruit. By their fruit, you'll know something's true or not. See, Jesus rebukes Galilean cities for unbelief. Pick up verse 20. Then began he to upbraid. Upbraid means what? Rebuke. Get upset at. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! I'm saying he's yelling. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon had been destroyed about 200 years earlier. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to where? Hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, oh, what a comparison, it would have remained until this day. The works would have changed that transformed that city. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, upbraid means to rebuke. Most of Jesus' mighty works were done in small villages in Galilee. You know, most of the world lives in small villages. Up until the last 50, 60 years, everybody was rural. You were a nut to live in the city. It's just, nobody wanted to live in cities. It was desperate people who lived in cities. The rest of the people owned land, they farmed, and they were happy. So Jesus didn't minister down in Jerusalem, the big city. He ministered among the common people. Three, yet people were rebuked because they repented not. Jesus being among them was to get them not to feel good about themselves, but to repent. He mentions three towns, Chorazin, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Or you want to say Capernaum, Capernaum. Now, if you look on your map, those cities are all up there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, that blue dot there. He compares God's work among them and Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. And it's a blow away. If the mighty works had been done in Sodom, if Jesus had appeared in Sodom and started to healing people, people would have repented and gotten right with God. Now the question comes up everywhere, well, why didn't God do it then? Because they had crossed the line. Let me make it very clear. There is a point where somebody goes so far and God says, that's it. And then nothing else you can do can help them. They've hardened their hearts like Pharaoh did, and hardened their heart that God starts to harden their heart. That is scary.
Does that verse apply to the situation my spirit was striving with man was so wrong with it?
Well, his spirit striving with man up until the destruction of the world. But there was a destruction at that time when he cuts it off. But there are other times where he that hardens his heart, often hardens his heart against rebukes, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The point is, there is a time where God cuts off and says, I'm not going to mess with you anymore. Even though I know that if I did some special miracle, it would help you. But no, I gave you a chance. As a matter of fact, you know, we have so much going for us, we wonder, well, you know, how come God doesn't do more? God's done enough in your life. If somebody hears the gospel, rejects it, doesn't hear it ever again, they have a conscience, they got the truth, they don't have to have a miracle. Even though a miracle might have got them saved. God doesn't have to do the extreme. He already did it when he died on the cross. You understand my point? Yes, sir.
What was that verse? Verse you quoted there?
Proverbs chapter, I want to say 26 or 27, verse 1. Somewhere in the 20s. So, 6, Jesus hits especially at Capernaum and attacks their pride. He shows that Sodom will get less judgment than Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. That is amazing. Unbelief is a wicked sin. Hey, is homosexuality wicked?
Yeah.
Pride and unbelief is just as bad, if not worse. Because pride is what got them started down the path to homosexuality. Chorazin thought themselves so close to God, and God says, you're going down to hell. D. Jesus is thankful for how the gospel is understood. Look at verse 25.
What would be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment for Sodom, when there's nothing there?
All right, there are three words I'm going to tell you. These are secret. Okay, and the most deep theological words, I don't know. There are some things I don't understand. Degrees of punishment, I just accept them. I don't understand it. Solomon's going to have it easier than Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. I don't understand it. Okay, Catholics come along and they invent something called purgatory and try to have degrees of punishment in purgatory. I don't fully understand it. I just know it's not purgatory. But somehow, I'm just glad I'm not even going to be there. All right? 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed this unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I like it. Because you think it's good. I think it's awesome. Not because we... Why didn't he go sit down at the universities and explain it to the intellectuals so that they could go out and explain it to the world? It'd make all sense. God says, no, I told it to children. If you come as a little child, you can believe. Except you be converted and become as little children, you'll nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven. E, verse 27, Jesus explains how the gospel is experienced. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father knows me. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Father will reveal him. The Son will reveal him. Come unto me. So who does Jesus want to reveal the Father to? All that come. All that come to him. So here's a crazy thing. Let me make sure I put it on there. There's no election here. Verse 27 says that the Son reveals whomsoever reveals God to people, correct? Does the Son reveal the Father to people? Yes or no? Do you understand my question? It's the Son that reveals the Father, correct? Yeah. All right. Mm-hmm. He that cometh to him, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus says. So if you want to know the Father, you got to go through Muhammad, right? Mm-hmm. Stay with me. If I'm going to know God the Father, I'll go get me a Jewish priest. Go get me a rabbi. No? If I want to know the Father, God has given all ability to know him to his Son, Jesus. So if I want to know the Father, I'll know him through Jesus. And the Calvinist comes along and says, and Jesus only reveals the Father to certain people. And then the next verse kills it. Come unto me, and I'll reveal the Father to you. It is open to free will. It's open to whosoever will come. I will reveal the Father to you. Amen? The next verse says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Are only the elect the ones that labor and heavy laden? No. All sinners are burdened by sin.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yep.
John Way says, nobody knows the Father except who the Son will reveal him. But he doesn't say nobody knows the Son except the Father will reveal him.
No. It says right there at the beginning, all things are delivered to me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Nobody knows me, but the Father knows me.
But he never says, like, that the Father's going to reveal the Son to anybody. Like, you know, he just says the Father will be revealed by the Son. But he doesn't say the Son will be revealed to anybody. Like.
No, the Son reveals himself. The Son exposes himself. The Son says, you'll know me by my works. You'll know me by my teaching. He says, I was in the temple every day. Why didn't you take me then when I spoke openly? So you know me in and out. But you'll never know the Father unless you come through me. So I'm not sure what your point is.
But he says no man knows the Son, but the Father does.
Here's Jesus. He's in flesh like me. He looks like me. That was a nice thing to say. Yeah. He's like me and like you. And he's saying, you guys don't know me. The Father knows me. That's all he's saying. He says it to Philip. Philip says, show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus said, have I not been so long with thee, and dost thou not know me? He that seen me has seen the Father. Sorry.
Yeah. So he's just saying, in those days.
In those days, yes.
But not forever or whatever.
Well, I only know Jesus because the Bible is written. I don't know Jesus because I get this ooey-gooey feeling over me. Yes,
Dave? Well, the next verse is saying, come and learn of me.
Excellent. Because that's exactly right. Jesus reveals himself as you follow him.
He says, okay. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So right. In other words, you want to see the Father, then you just look at me.
He was just, if I understand his question was, well, nobody's revealing the Son. Only the Father knows the Son. And I'm saying only as far as the man Christ Jesus was concerned. It was hard to imagine him being God. And nobody knows me for who I really am, but God does, I think is what he's saying. Okay? All right. So, God gives all access to himself to his Son. And there's some strong questions I want to that have to be answered. A, how can anyone come to Jesus if he is spiritually dead? How can anyone come to Jesus? Give me a verse that'll tell you how to get spiritually dead people to Jesus. It doesn't tell me how to get to Jesus, how to understand Jesus.
go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come. They don't want to come. They're afraid to come. They need you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. And from the, they need us. Do you understand what my point is?
We need to introduce them.
We have to introduce them. The point is, how is somebody who's spiritually dead going to come and find God through Jesus Christ, through the soul winner? Amen? Now, God wants them all saved. God's screaming from the heavens, the glory of God, amen, and they're just not listening. So go out and compel them to come in. I'll show you a verse which is really wild. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are? Now, you think that's physically dead? Do you ever go to the grave and just preach to them the gospel? No, waste of your time. But the gospel is preached to them that are dead. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A great verse for the Calvinists to help them understand. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. A dead man is going to be judged, but can live if you preach to him. That's the point. I go, and when we knock on doors, I'm talking to spiritually dead people, yes or no?
Yes.
There's no election. We're all lost. And I preach to dead that they're going to be judged, but that they can live. Amen? That's the verse. How can anyone dead come to Christ of his own free will if they have no free will? Jesus says in the most awful joke, in the most awful fraud, and he says, come unto me, all ye that are labor, except you, and not you. That's not what Jesus says. A Calvinist says, only those who are the elect can come. Do you understand why? I bring this up because it's not in the Bible that only a few gets, that only the elect gets saved. I'm glad it's open to all. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest all the way down to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Third, see, so the Calvinists would declare that God draws people, which is correct. But why does Jesus give those coming the impression that they were to do it of his own, or if it's of their own free will? The Calvinist attacks free will all the time. We are spiritually dead towards God, but not towards truth. When I was unsaved, the truth made me free. Amen? So it's truth that draws us to God. Jesus asks for a simple exchange, swap out the yoke and bondage of sin, that's heavy, for the light yoke of what? Bible Institute. That's discipleship. That's not heavy. No, for discipleship. The life of the Christian is a life of learning. The life of a Christian is trying to grow and become more like Jesus. There's a swap out. All right. We stop. We survived. Okay, let's stand and pray. Brother Dan, would you close us in prayer? Please.
Father, we thank you, Lord, just for having a place to come, Lord, and learn these truths, Father, and be able to gather together. And thank you for a teacher. Thank you for imparting the truth to us, Lord. We'll give the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that really applies these truths into our heart, Father. Thank you for teaching us. And, Lord, I pray that we be diligent in doing what we're supposed to do so that we can grow as Christians, be real disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father. Help us to be committed to this and hang in there. Mm-hmm. Do what we need to do. And, Father, we'll thank you for how you're going to use us in our life, Father. So, Lord, thank you for a perfect book. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross. And just thank you for your plan, God's plan of salvation. And as we learn more about it, we'll be able to tell other people, not in high, puffed-up knowledge, but in simple, easy terms that they can understand, so they too can be saved and know these truths. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do, even as we go soul-winning today and just getting the gospel out, Father.
Amen.
I just pray you bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, remember...